I'm sorry about that, but one of those things happens when you prepare a preaching sermon service a long way away, and then you come to preach it all and you think, oh, I wish I'd put one more week in, and that'll be good. But it's been a good journey through Philippians, hasn't it? And here I am trying to find it. Yes, got it finally. In 2003, Frank McDonald passed away at age 107. He was heard to have said, I'm too pig-headed to die. I should have been killed a dozen times, but I was not. I had 10 times as much luck as a man is entitled to. He was a corporal in the All-Tasmanian 40th Battalion. He was awarded a military medal and Legion of Honour for his bravery. And while taking part in such fierce battles as the attack at Morlancourt in March 1918, Mr. McDonald was never wounded, which was remarkable for an infantryman. Now, we appreciate such Anzac bravery, don't we? But I wonder if that last statement is actually true. Never wounded. I wonder if anyone can fight a war and come out unscathed. To get someone in your sights and pull the trigger can't leave a person as they were before they fired the first shot. There is nothing like one person firing upon another, followed by returning fire to end the joy of both. And on Anzac Day, it seems so appropriate to turn in our Bibles to a particularly small but not insignificant field of conflict. Strangely, we find this field of conflict in a context where the conversation has largely been about joy and rejoicing. And sadly, this joy-killing field of conflict is in the church community and on church property. That, of course, should surprise us, shouldn't it? But for anyone who has gone to church for any length of time, it won't surprise us. In fact, it won't surprise anyone who has spent any time in the letter to the Philippians, because back in chapter 3, as Peter drew our attention to last week, Paul talked about the fact that we haven't yet arrived at perfection, have we? Raise your hand if you have. We're so imperfect, we'll quickly let you know that you're not. Okay? Paul talked about no one having arrived at perfection. Sorry, you've made me giggle. Behave yourselves, all right? Paul talked about not having arrived at perfection and having to press on to take hold of that for which Christ has taken hold of him. But imperfection is not an excuse for bad behaviour, is it? Even though Paul said that's what we press on to do. Rather, pressing on to take hold of that for which Christ has taken hold of us is a reason to actually urge people, each other, to something better, to be what Christ would want us to be. So in this epistle of joy, Paul doesn't just accept imperfections, he expresses a real concern over frictions between two women, Euodia and Syntyche. I once heard a preacher describe them as, "You are odious and sin touchy." I plead with Euodia and Syntyche, Paul says in verse 2, to be of the same mind in the Lord. What I find interesting about Paul's involvement here in this little kind of difficulty, this conflict, is that his involvement is minimalist. Just urging them to agree in the Lord. How tempted we are sometimes to try too hard to fix problems between others. The second thing I notice is that Paul doesn't ask the whole church to be a busy body getting involved in the conflict. In fact, it seems best that the church minds its own business and keeps contending in the cause of the gospel. So Paul asks one person, verse 3, to take action. You, loyal yoke fellow, to help. Now, I don't know who your loyal yoke fellow is. It could be Timothy. It might be even, what's her name, who's mentioned there? Clement? What? Sorry? No, well, it could be him. Could be Timothy. What's the lady's name? Lydia, thank you. Oh, dear. Why do you pay me to do this job? Can't even remember the text. It could be any of those, but we're not told. But I expect whoever it is, they are one who's described in the words of Jesus as blessed are the peacemakers. As I read this, I kind of wonder if in fact you, loyal yoke fella in the singular, is wartime code alerting the rest of the church to stay out of this dispute and to get on with gospel mission. Why so much interest in these two women who are nowhere else mentioned in the Bible and only mentioned here for their disagreeableness? That'd be a terrible thing to have your name in the Bible for that, wouldn't it? But don't be too harsh on them. For a start, these two women are valued by the apostle. They may be disagreeable, but to the apostle of the Lord Jesus, to the Gentiles, these two women have great value to him. They have been partners in gospel work with Paul, and I want to suggest to you, along with others, their names are written in the book of life. These two women have been in total contrast in the past to those that we read about in chapter 3, verses 18 to 19, those who live as enemies of the cross, whose God is their stomach, who glory in their shame with minds on earthly things. They're very different from them. But both these ladies need to realize that the destiny of such people is destruction. So they don't want to persist in this kind of behavior. For their good and the good of all, they need to remember the redeeming work of Christ on the cross. They need to get their focus off themselves and their petty interactions and their earthly concerns and remember the one they serve and to what end they serve. Well, that said, Paul then addresses the whole church. He moves now from the singular to the plural, with a series of imperatives. Here they are. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. That's an imperative. It's not a possibility, it's a command. Then he says, let your gentleness be evident to all. And then he says, do not be anxious about anything. Three things that require, I want to suggest to you, great practice, the training of self in. Three things that I would put under the headings, if you've got an outline, which I hope you do, rejoice, relax, or chill out, as my kids would say, and rest. Firstly, rejoice. It's difficult to know if there is a connection here between this command to rejoice and the problem ladies. So it's kind of, I always try to look for connections when I read the Bible to say, how does this flow and what's the point that's being made here? And it's a little difficult to know if this is connected to the ladies. But I will say this, what's obvious is that it's terribly difficult to fight when you're rejoicing in the Lord. Fair enough? So it's at least that. And when the rejoicing is in the Lord, circumstances can't steal it away. What I think Paul is getting at in verses 5 to 7, really. And it's a command because to not rejoice in the Lord always is to not recognize what you have in the Lord. Of course you should rejoice all the time. Because what you have in the Lord is something worth rejoicing in, whether you be in jail like an apostle, or whether you be sick like an Epaphroditus once was, or whether you be people who are threatened in an age of confusion. Nothing should steal away our rejoicing, because it is in the Lord. Joy in Christ is a mark of Christian character. No one can steal it away, because Christ is in you. Secondly, relax, Paul says. Chill out. Okay? Let your gentleness be evident to all, the Lord is near. The word gentleness carries with it the idea of forbearance, easygoing, a sweet reasonableness, being considerate. All of these are such comfortable, relaxed words, I think, and find their ease in the words, the Lord is near. But what does that mean, the Lord is near? Well, it could refer to the Lord, refer to the Lord as the ever-present one who is always with his people, or it could refer to the fact that the imminent return of Christ is close. It could be a reminder, of course, of our accountability to the judge of all the earth, and Euodia and Syntyche would want to listen to that. God is coming. How are you going? You're going to meet him face to face. Are you ready for that? Do you really want to face up to God with this conflict still in play, when the Lord Jesus has removed the greater conflict between you and God through his own death and suffering on the cross? What excuse will you give for your whinging and complaining and your bitter heart and your conflicts with one another? What will you say to God? You think it will carry with him? Oh, it was her fault? She started it? I think he'll say, hang on a minute. Did not my son finish all that? Well, it could be any of those, but I may be going beyond what the commentators say at this point, but as verse 6 takes us to prayer, verse 6 will take us to prayer in a moment, I wonder if this might also draw our attention to the fact that Jesus is our advocate before the Father in heaven. That amidst all the concerns that we have, Jesus is not ignorant of our situation. He understands them. He is amongst us. He sees them all. But not only does he see them, but he pleads our case before the throne of the living God. I used to love that little song we used to sing at Cronulla Uniting Church. All your anxieties, all your cares, bring to the mercy seat, leave them there. Never a burden he cannot bear. Never a friend like Jesus. It's great little words. I've never forgotten them. And I think they're probably born out of this very passage. Well, that's a lot of possibilities, isn't it, that I've just given you for the Lord is near. So let me sum it up this way. Relax, because the Lord's got your back. I don't know if that's a good summary, but it's mine. Chill out. God's got it covered. The imperative of verse 6, then, only reminds me that, like Paul, I have not yet arrived, and there is still a lot of pressing on to be done. I know what you think. Here's the command. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. You succeeding in that command, brothers and sisters? Be anxious about nothing? Hello? Seriously, sometimes it's only my anxiety that's holding me together. Look at verses 5 and 6 very carefully. See, on one side of anxiety, the Lord is near, isn't he? And on the other side, it's God who receives our requests. On both sides of our anxiety in this passage stands God. Here's a tip for a relaxed, chilled out life, brothers and sisters. Worry about nothing. Pray about everything. God has got you covered. Hear that? So rejoice, relax, and then thirdly, rest in verse 7. You know, when stressed at golf, my old friend Chappo used to quote to me from Act 1, Scene 5 of Hamlet, saying, "Rest, rest, O perturbed spirit." And to be honest with you, I found quoting Shakespeare on the golf course rather impressive, but completely and utterly useless. So let me quote from Philippians 4, verse 7. It says, "And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." Now I want you to follow the argument with me here very closely. The imperative, and it's on your notes there, the imperative is to not be anxious about anything. The exhortation is to let your requests be known to God. The promise is that the peace of God will stand guard over your hearts and minds. That little word guard is like a sentry on post duty, parading, watching, walking the battlements, checking to make sure that you're safe. And the antidote to anxiety is given there. That is given there is to feast your heart on God's gift of Jesus to the point of bursting forth with thanksgiving. Do you get that? You want me to say it again? You do? It's a surprise. Most people say, "Oh, just let the preacher shut up and sit down." So thank you for that encouragement, all right? The imperative is to not be anxious about anything. The exhortation is to let your request be known to God. Pray. The promise is the peace of God standing guard over your hearts and minds. And the antidote to the anxiety is to feast your heart on God's gift of Jesus to the point of bursting with thanksgiving. And the feasting becomes pretty obvious in verses 8 and 9. Did you see them there? He says, "Finally, brothers and sisters," and David did a lovely job. Thank you, David, for reading this, because you paused on each of them. I won't be so pausing. But he says, "Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent and praiseworthy, think about such things." And I want to say to you this morning, there is nothing more true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, or praiseworthy than Jesus Christ. That's the starting point. Of course, if you see it in anyone else, rejoice in that too. But if you never see it in other people, at least your joy cannot be stripped away, because you will see these things as you set your mind on Jesus. Of course, there is no better encouragement than those who exemplify the life of Christ, as Paul did in verse 9. He says, "Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice." So friends, if you want to rejoice, relax and rest, then set your minds on Christ. He is the anchor to the soul. He is reliable in an age of uncertainty. Certainty is to be found in him. Of course, in verse 9, to learn this about Christ or to see Christ exemplified in others and not put into practice then the life of Christ for yourself, why, that in the end is going to be soul destroying. You will not find rejoicing, relaxing or rest in deceit, the ignoble, the wrong, the impure, the ugly, the worthless, the dishonourable, the imperfect and the unpraiseworthy things of this world. You will not find joy in them. Have you yet? No. These only make for conflicts and wars like that between Euodia and Syntyche. That little small squabble really here in Philippians chapter 4 is just a microcosm of all the conflicts of the world, and if left unattended, can become world wars, sadly. They are, of course, joy stealers, anxiety builders, and make for restless souls. And in verses 7 to 9, the Christian has the most extraordinary resource for rejoicing, relaxing, and resting. And I wonder if you saw it. You might say, oh, it's Jesus, but I want you to look even more closely because I do want you to see this. Did you see it? The peace of God and the God of peace. There's a little word play go on there for the Apostle Paul. The Father guards us in Christ Jesus. God is for us. Christ removed all the condemnation for our sins in reconciliation to the Father. And then we read, of course, that the God of peace, the indwelling Holy Spirit, is with us. One extraordinary thing, the triune God at work for us and then for him to be with us. Peace with God and the God of peace. Now, I've got to say, that has to be the recipe, not for roast lamb with rosemary, but the recipe for joy. Deep, abiding joy that can never be taken away, irrespective of circumstance. God has got us covered. In closing, let me take you back to August 1915 to Lone Pine. Army chaplain Captain William Mac McKenzie, better known as Fighting Mac, as was his habit, remained with his men through the heat of battle. One soldier remembered him saying before they charged the Turks, "Boys, I preached to you and I prayed with you, and now do you think I'm afraid to die with you?" And with that, he launched himself from the trench, carrying only a spade. Christ and the Apostle would not abandon Euodia and Syntyche. Christians don't do that either. We don't abandon people. We just don't do that. Mackenzie wrote in his diary, "One is very near to the eternal here, marching in step with the sinister shadows of death. Nothing like death, I've got to say, to rock one's joy and make you anxious and restless, is there? Nothing like death to do that." I read that in one three-day period, Fighting Mac conducted 647 funeral services. After one funeral service, he found three bullet holes in his hat. Very few people understand the weight of conducting funerals, but most of us know how heavy the grief is of attending any one funeral. I once conducted four funerals in a single week, and the weight of it was nearly overwhelming. In 33 years of ministry, I don't know that I have done 647 funerals. What about you, Peter? What about you, Nev? And while I may have had people take verbal shots at me, I have never been literally shot at. Fighting Mac did 647 funerals in 3 days. That is hard for me to get my head around. It took enormous courage for infantrymen to face the battle and the same courage to go forth carrying the spade. It is one thing to be with people in life, but to stand with them in death and to stand for them in death, which of course Jesus Christ did for us. That is the stuff of heroes. In Daniel Renaud's Faith of the Anzac, the story is told that at Lone Pine, Mackenzie found the body of a young Scot who he had introduced to Jesus the day before. In the man's pocket was a letter to his God-fearing mother, telling her of his decision to be a Christian. Dealing with men who could die at any time made Fighting Mac's ministry of introducing people to Jesus as urgent as anything in life. Indeed, his chaplaincy offered life even in the midst of death and hope to the grieving. For one young Scot, the day of his death, signalled new beginnings in life with God. For a God-fearing mother, the message of Christ and her son's conversion offered comfort in the darkness of grief and the assurance of something better beyond the grave. The peace of God, which transcends all understanding, guarding you and the God of peace being with you. There can be no greater recipe for rejoicing, relaxing, and resting when under fire or going through the worst of grief. And it's all summarized in one name, the beautiful name of Jesus. May God help us to understand these things, and may we indeed be a people of joy. And all God's people, I hope, can say, Amen. Amen. We're going to stand.